We're looking at the, we're in the reign of Ahab. And of course, Jarrett's been teaching the past few weeks, going through with Elijah and Ahab. And, you know, Ahab was, it's debatable, I guess. I mean, he was one of the most wicked kings, if not the most wicked. He's kind of the most wicked up until his time. There might have been a few that exceeded him afterward, but just an extremely difficult time for Israel. And you know, when we read through the Bible, I don't know. I think sometimes we're reading stories, we're reading history, and so forth, but you know, we got to think about, I mean, people actually live through this. You know, these are real people. They're real lives. And you think of Elijah, you think of him as a prophet. And, you know, I often think, if you've ever heard that song, These Are the Days of Elijah. How many of you have ever heard that song? These Are the Days of Elijah. You know, the background on that song, it comes out of kind of a mentality within some Christians of like a strong prophetic kind of ministry and the idea of, you know, God raising up prophets in the last days and all of that. And, you know, when you listen to the words of the song, it's very triumphant. You know, these are the days of Elijah and, you know, and the trumpet sounds and all of that. And you know, you sing it, and you know, the Marines can really sing that, man. They just love that song. Every time I've been down to the military base, that's like their favorite song, because they like the hoorah part. You know, that's the kind of the Marine thing there. But I often think of the context of the life of Elijah, because you know, some of these kind of more charismatically oriented Christians are thinking about, like, you know, the church getting all this power and prophets rising up and we're just doing all these awesome things. And they forget the days of Elijah were dark, dark, dark days. And the darker the world gets, the more it's becoming like it was then. So, you know, Ahab is the king. This guy's, and of course, we know Jezebel's part of the equation as well. And so these are two wicked, wicked people sold out to evil, and they're in charge. And man, that's brutal. And so we see some of the treachery of Jezebel and Ahab as we pick up in chapter 21. So, sometime later, it says, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the place of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay whatever it's worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." And Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. So this is the leader of the nation. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up, cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. Wow. Remember, this is the queen. So this is the political leadership of the day. These are the people who are in charge, the people who are in power. One guy's just a baby, and if he can't have what he wants, he's going to throw a fit, and his wife is going to, you know, she's just going to take that power, and she's going to do whatever she wants with it, even to the point of slandering and then murdering this righteous man, Naboth. So that was the world of Elijah. So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth has cursed both God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. And then they sent word to Jezebel, Naboth has been stoned to death. Now, you know, we just read that, and I mean, we can see it in our minds, but you know, man, if you really think about what just a horrific thing this would have been. And Naboth, you know, here on the one hand, he seems like he's, you know, being honored. Who knows? Maybe he kind of could feel that there was a setup coming. But, you know, on the one hand, he feels like he's being honored. He's seated in the place of honor. And then suddenly he's being falsely accused. And then he's being dragged out and stoned to death. I mean, this is just evil, as we can see. And yet these kinds of things happen still today. They happen all over the place. I saw something today. You probably heard of this young woman in Pakistan, a young Christian woman who, you know, she's been on trial, like this blasphemy trial, for years, because she, as a Christian, drank out of the same cup as Muslim women drank out of. And so they've been trying to execute her as, you know, because that's blasphemy, according to whoever there. And there's been kind of international outcry, you know, like with Andrew Brunson, who was in prison in Turkey. So there's been kind of international attention brought to this young woman as well. But I saw this video clip today where there are like thousands of these people, thousands of Muslims there in Pakistan, you know, all worked up and all in an uproar. And basically they're calling for this woman to be executed, because she drank from a cup of water. I mean, that is just, you know, how evil can you get? So we have this kind of thing going on. And of course, we've seen recently in our own culture, in our own political situation, you know, we've seen people falsely accused and rioting and all the crazy stuff that goes on around it. So there's nothing new under the sun. People are evil. And they just go from bad to worse. You know, man has this deluded idea that things are getting better. Well, you know, history just proves that the spiral is always going down. You know, you have high points in human civilization and history, but it always makes its way back down to the bottom. And unfortunately, I think we're on that turn, you know, down in that direction. And it seems like it's just a worldwide situation. So they put him to death. And as soon as Jezebel, verse 15, heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, that he refused to sell to you. He is no longer alive, but dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. So, you know, the thing we see as we go through here, and you know, all of these stories, I just finished reading Jeremiah today, so many of these kinds of situations are so fresh on my mind. But what's fresh on my mind is to see how, you know, man is evil, man revolts against God, man, you know, oppresses and, you know, hurts his fellow men, and, you know, all of this stuff goes on. But there's always, God sees it. And God saw it then, God sees it today. There's always a time of reckoning that will come. Now, of course, you know, many people today just think that's never going to come. There is no day of reckoning. We can just sort of do what we want. We don't really have to worry about it. But one of the things the Bible reminds us of is that, no, there is a day of reckoning. God sees what's happening. Ahab thinks, well, you know, Naboth's dead. Now I got his vineyard and I can have my garden and everything's just going to be great. But the Lord says to the prophet, go say this to Ahab. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. Ahab said to Elijah, so you have found me, my enemy. I have found you, he answered, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He says, I am going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. And I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country. And so now the writer says there was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out from before Israel. And so when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Now, this is amazing, really. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. So the judgment will come, as we'll see in a moment, upon Ahab. But the further judgment that the Lord mentioned, that would be reserved for his descendants. But it is absolutely amazing that Ahab humbled himself here. And you know, what you see, and because the author indicates that he was so often stirred up by his wife. So, believe it or not, Ahab had a bit of a tender spot for the Lord. Jezebel did not. And so she was able to stir him up, and he was so weak he couldn't resist that. But when it comes to this judgment that God, you know, declares concerning him, he's convicted and he humbles himself. So God extends a little bit of mercy to him. But it's just fascinating to me that he actually could even humble himself at all. But it just shows that even though he was so far gone in many ways, he wasn't completely gone as it might have appeared. So chapter 22, for 3 years, there was no war between Aram and Israel. And In the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel. Now, these two kings had become connected through marriage. So now there's an alliance between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom because of a marriage between their children. Jehoshaphat's son married Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. And so Jehoshaphat's a good king. He's a righteous man, but he's a man who's, he's let the circumstances around him kind of weaken him and lead him into these alliances that he never should have been in. So he goes to Israel and he's there with Ahab. So the king of Israel had said to his officials, "Don't you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and yet we are doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram?" Now, Ramoth-Gilead was a city it was across the Jordan. It was back when the children of Israel, remember when they came into the land, the promised land, remember there were 2.5 tribes that stayed on the other side of the Jordan River. And so Ramoth-Gilead was in the region of Gad. Gad was one of the tribes. So Ramoth-Gilead belonged to Israel. But the king of Aram, the Syrians, they had taken Ramoth-Gilead. So Ahab's saying, "Hey, that's our city. Why haven't we taken this back from the king of Aram?" And so he asked Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead?" Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First, seek the counsel of the Lord." So Jehoshaphat says, "Okay, I'll go, but you know, let's get God's mind on this." So Jehoshaphat's a godly man. He's, you know, he wants to bring the Lord into it. He wants to know the mind of the Lord. So let's first seek the counsel of the Lord. So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, "Shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Go," they answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there no longer a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of?" So Jehoshaphat says, "Can we get a word from the Lord?" Ahab says, "Yeah." He calls in his prophets, 400. They're all false prophets. They're like prophets of Baal. Jehoshaphat's like, "No, that's not what I was thinking. Can we actually get a prophet from the Lord here?" And this is such a fascinating story. The king of Israel, he answered Jehoshaphat, and he said, "There is still one prophet through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." Jehoshaphat, "The king should not say such a thing," Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Israel called one of the officials and said, "Bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once." Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenaniah, had made iron horns, and he declared, "This is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed." All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. "Attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious," they said, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, "Look, the other prophets without exception are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me." When he arrived, the king asked him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or not?" "Attack and be victorious," he answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." The king said to him, How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Now, here's the crazy thing. Ahab knows these prophets are lying. and when Micaiah agrees with them, he says, you're lying. You're not telling me the truth. So, I mean, you know, this is one of the things that, you know, just continues to, I just continue to marvel how people, you know, can know the truth, but just resist it. Just continue to fight against it and, you know, try to pretend like it's going to be other than what it is. So the king says, you know, tell me the truth. Then Micaiah answered, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad? Micaiah continued then, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the multitudes of heaven standing around him, on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means, the Lord asked. I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So now the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. So, this is a troubling picture for many. Like, wow, how could this happen? How could God, you know, inquire from these spirits? And one spirit says, here's what I'll do. I'll go be a lion spirit. God says, okay, good, go. I mean, how does that happen? Well, it didn't necessarily happen. Actually, I don't think it did happen. I think what's happening is I think the prophet is making up a story to illustrate a point. The point is verse 23. The Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. That's what's happening. But he's kind of, you know, dramatizing the whole thing by, you know, telling this story that, I mean, he could have actually seen a vision where this happened, but if you look at the story itself, there are things that would just, there are a lot of inconsistencies in regard to what we know about God and what God knows and so forth that you would look at it and say, well, it could be a little complicated there. So, I mean, some people would say, no, it really happened and we just don't know exactly what the details are. But I think we could also say that it was just an illustration that Micaiah used to make his point that these prophets are all lying to you. So Zedekiah, son of Kenaniah, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you? He asked. Micaiah replied, you'll find out on the day you go and hide in an inner room. The king of Israel then ordered, take Micaiah and send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, this is what the king says. Put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah declared, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Then he added, mark my words, all you people. Now, one thing to notice, 400 prophets are saying, go, it's going to be great. God's with you. This guy's got these iron horns saying, man, the Lord's going to give you victory. You're going to gore the Syrians. And one guy says, no. And you know, those are kind of the odds. Let's just face this reality. You and me and everybody who believes this book, we are the minority in the world. And we're always going to be the minority. And, you know, sometimes it comes down to where, you know, you're literally standing against hundreds of people alone by yourself, one lone voice. But if it ever happens to us in our lifetime, know that we're not the first people that it's happened to. It's happened many, many times over. And so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Aram had ordered his 32 chariot commanders, do not fight with anyone except the king. Don't fight with anyone small or great. Just, we're looking for the king of Israel. And so when the chariot commander saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, surely this is the king of Israel. So they turned to attack him. But when Jehoshaphat cried out, the chariot commander saw that he was not the king of Israel, and they stopped pursuing him. So, you know, here's what happens when you align yourself with evil people. You almost get yourself killed. But look at verse 34. But someone, now remember, Ahab's gone into the battle disguised. He's gone into the battle just like a regular soldier. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The king told his chariot driver, wheel around and get me out of the fight. I've been wounded. And all day long, the battle raged. And the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans. The blood from his wound ran onto the floor of the chariot. And that evening, he died. As the sun was setting, a cry spread through the army, every man to his town, every man to his land. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. They washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood as the word of the Lord had declared. As for the other events of Ahab's reign, including all he did, the palace he built and adorned with ivory, and the cities he fortified, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Ahab rested with his ancestors, and Ahaziah, his son, succeeded him as king. You know, when you look at this, a man drew his bow and randomly shot his arrow. You know, in a sense, you could kind of take away from that. That's kind of a picture of the certainty of God's word. So God, through the prophet, says, Ahab, you're going to go into battle and you're going to die. And Ahab says, put this guy in prison until I get back. He says, you're never coming back. But he thought he was coming back. And of course, his way of making sure he didn't get killed in the battle was to disguise himself. But what happened? He did get killed in the battle. And that arrow, just shot randomly, goes right through the joint of the armor. That arrow was shot randomly by that man, but it was an arrow that was aimed by God at Ahab for his rebellion and his sin. But the thing that you realize when you see something like this is you know, what we need to remember is that God's word is certain. When God says something, it's certain. It's not maybe. It is going to be the way it's going to be. And, you know, even if we try to hide, even if we disguise ourselves, you know, whatever it is, that word is going to come to pass. And I think in the day that we're living in, boy, I'll tell you, you know, people just, they think that, you know, they just think that their word is going to stand, but their word will not stand. So I mentioned a few minutes ago that I just finished reading Jeremiah today. But as I'm reading through Jeremiah, there are two particular incidents that just really stood out to me where it's this sort of a thing. So there's one incident where Jehoiakim, the king, so Jeremiah, he dictates to Baruch, his scribe, he dictates a whole word regarding, you know, what God's going to do to Jerusalem. And so Baruch takes that and he shares it with the elders of Judah. And the men read it and they say, where did you get this? And he says, well, I got it, you know, Jeremiah. These are the words from Jeremiah. Well, how did you get them like this? And Baruch said, he spoke them and I wrote them down. And they read them and they were frightened because it was God saying, I'm going to judge the city. And so they said, we got to take this to the king. So they go to the king and these guys are genuinely, you know, frightened and their hearts are like, we need to repent. We need to get right with God. So they take it and they read it to the king. And as they're reading it to the king, he takes it and he takes a knife and he begins to cut it up and he begins to throw it in the fire. And so he takes the entire scroll, cuts it to bits, and throws it in the fire. And then basically says, you know, this isn't going to happen. I'll tell you what's going to happen. You know, we're going to, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's going to leave. We're not going to be overthrown. It's all going to be good. And so Baruch goes back to Jeremiah and says, well, this is what happened. The king took the scroll, he cut it, he burned it in the fire. And Baruch's like, what do we do now? Jeremiah says, get another scroll. And he just repeated the same thing again. And, you know, as I read that, I thought, man, that's it. You know, you can cut it up. You can throw it in the fire. You can do anything you want to try to get rid of God's word. But guess what? It's never going away. It never will go away. Jesus said it. Heaven and earth will go away before my word goes away. Later on, after Nebuchadnezzar does come and destroy Babylon, and there's just, you know, everything's in rubble, and there's a remnant that's left in the city. Jeremiah's there as well. You know, there's a group of people that come to Jeremiah, and they say, okay, we realize that we've sinned, and you're God's prophet, and so we're here to just say, seek the Lord for us, find out what God wants us to do, come back and tell us, and whatever God tells us to do, we're going to do it. Jeremiah says, you sure? We're sure. Okay, I'll go do it. So he goes away, he seeks the Lord, he comes back, and he tells them basically everything they didn't want to hear because they wanted to go to Egypt. And Jeremiah says, don't go to Egypt. No, stay here. God says, if you stay here, he will reestablish you. He will bless you in the land. You're going to be safe. You're not going to be hurt, but you have to stay here. And they're like, no, we got to go to Egypt. We're going to die here. We're going to prosper if we go to Egypt. Jeremiah says, no, God says, don't go. Now, remember, they said, whatever you say, we'll just say, okay, Lord, yes, we'll do it. So when Jeremiah tells them, God says, don't go to Egypt, they said, you're lying. You're lying to us. You're not telling us the truth. God's not telling us to stay here. We're going to go to Egypt, and we're going to be safe, and we're going to be prosperous, and, you know, everything's going to be fine. We're going to go to Egypt, and it's all going to be good. And this is what Jeremiah said. He said, okay, go, and you will see whose word stands, yours or the Lord's. Man, I just thought that, you know, it just kind of made me just think of just, you know, in general, just, you know, people who are defiant when it comes to God's word, thinking that somehow that you can overthrow this or that you can avert it or that you can, make up now, you know, what truth or reality is and that somehow is going to alter truth or reality. And, you know, I think in the end, it's just simply comes down to this. Okay, we'll see. We'll see whose word stands, yours or the Lord's. And of course, the Lord's word will stand. And so you see it right here. drew his bow at random, hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. God's word is certain, and it's going to hit its target. And, you know, it's just a matter of time before, you know, God allows things to go on for periods of time. And sometimes he allows them to go way further than we ever thought that they should go, but he does allow it. But in the end, his word is what ultimately stands. And so Jehoshaphat, verse 41, son of Asa, became king of Judah. So this is just giving us a little background to Jehoshaphat. He became king in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 25 years. His mother's name was Azubah, daughter of Shilhi. In everything, he followed the ways of his father Asa, and he did not stray from them. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The high places, however, were not removed, and the people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. Jehoshaphat was also at peace with the king of Israel. So, you know, Chronicles, which we will get to, I think I mentioned this before, Kings focuses a little more on the northern tribes and the northern kings, and Chronicles gives a little more detail with the southern kings. So when you get to Jehoshaphat in Chronicles, there's a lot more detail about his life that's given to us there. And we see in Chronicles some of his faith. We see some of the great things that he did because he trusted the Lord. But we also learn there about his unholy alliance, that it was through the marriage that took place. And so the high places were not removed. This was an ongoing issue. Jehoshaphat, he was at peace with the king of Israel. And as for the other events of Jehoshaphat's reign, the things he achieved, his military exploits, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? He rid the land of the rest of the male shrine prostitutes who remained there even after the reign of his father Asa. There was then no king in Edom. A provincial governor ruled. Now Jehoshaphat built a fleet of trading ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never set sail. So this was due to his alliance with the son of Ahab. And so the Lord messed up that alliance there. The ships were wrecked at Ezion Geber. Ezion Geber is the, if you go to Israel today, the place known as Eilat, which is where the sea comes all the way up to that area there from the Red Sea. That's the area that's being talked about here. So at that time, Ahaziah, son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my men sail with yours," but Jehoshaphat refused. Then Jehoshaphat rested with his ancestors, was buried with them in the city of David, his father, and Jehoram, his son, succeeded him as king. So Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king of Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he followed the ways of his father and mother, Ahab and Jezebel, and of Jehoram, son of Nebat, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshiped Baal and aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, just as his father had done. And so the son of Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and the son of Ahab, Jehoram, they're reigning simultaneously. Now, let's do the first chapter of 2 Kings, because obviously it's just a continued story here. So after Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, "Go and consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You will not leave the bed you were lying on. You will certainly die. So Elijah went. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, why have you come back? A man came and met us, they replied. And he said to us, go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending messengers to consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. And the king asked them, what kind of a man was it who came to meet you and told you this? And they replied, he had a garment of hair and he had a leather belt around his waist. And the king said, that was Elijah the Tishbite. Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah answered the captain, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. And at this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said, man of God, this is what the king says, come down at once. If I'm a man of God, Elijah replied, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Remember when Peter and John were in Samaria and the Samaritans weren't responding to Jesus? Peter and John said, Lord, can we call fire down from heaven like Elijah did? It's in the same place. That's where they are. And they wanted to do the same thing. Peter and John, the sons of thunder, they thought this was good. And, you know, it was the right thing for Elijah's time. But Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of, because I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So Jesus is, you know, Peter and John, they want to do the Elijah thing. And the Lord says, no, that's not what we're doing. And, you know, I mean, let's be honest. Sometimes we can want to do the Elijah thing too, right? We can. I mean, it's natural. And sometimes you see something and you just think, you know, Lord, can you just call down fire from heaven? And we always have to remember that if he did come call down fire from heaven, we would get consumed too. So we probably shouldn't really ask for that. We should be seeking mercy. And so the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. Man of God, he begged, please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men, but now have respect for my life. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So Elijah got up and he went down with him to the king. He told the king, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you for you to consult, that you have sent messengers to consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you were lying on. You will certainly die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Because Ahaziah had no son, Jehoram succeeded him as king in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat. So here we have the two Jehorams together. And as for all the other events of Ahaziah's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? So we'll stop there. And next time as we pick up, we end the ministry of Elijah and the ministry of Elisha, who's already been introduced earlier, but he will then take literally the mantle of Elijah and he will carry on the prophetic ministry. But You know, as we close, just one thing I would say, and I want to go back to the Ahab humbling himself before the Lord. And the Lord's response, you know, is very interesting because the Lord says to Elijah, "See Ahab, see how he's humbled himself before me." So as wicked as Ahab was, when he humbled himself before God, mercy was there to meet him. And, you know, that's something we can never forget. We can't forget that, like Jesus said, he didn't come to destroy men's lives. He came to save them. And the first desire the Lord has is to be able to show mercy to us as sinners. The first desire God has for the most wicked of people is to be able to have mercy on them. And when anyone will turn, when anyone will humble themselves before God and seek his mercy and his forgiveness, the Lord will forgive them. You know, there are so there are so many people in the kingdom of God today that I guarantee many of us, if we would have known them BC, before Christ, we would have thought that they never could have been saved. I was reading a book last week written by a friend of mine, and he's telling the story about a relatively local church leader here in Southern California who was a former gang member. And I knew this person's name, but I never really knew their story. And boy, I'll tell you, when I read the story, murder, prison, you know, all of that, and how God saved this guy and eventually got him out of prison and is using him in an extraordinary way to, you know, reach people in those desperate kinds of situations. But as I read his story, I thought, wow, this is the kind of person that, you know, many of us would have said, you know, just sit him down in the electric chair and I will pull the handle. You know, I mean, this guy just needs to go. We need to get rid of people like this. And yet those are people that God can save. Ahab was one of those people. He was extremely wicked. But when he humbled himself, the Lord had mercy on him. But you know, that guy that I was just talking about, that pastor, he said this. He said, you know, I think God allowed me to live the way I lived and to go through what I went through and all of that. And he had mercy on me so that I could look at a person today who was like I was, and that I could show them God, not as a judge, but as a doctor. And I thought, wow, that's powerful. You know, that's true. He's the great physician, and he's the one that can take even the most rebellious and sinful and evil heart and take it right out and give us a new heart. That's what he does. So, you know, as we go through these different studies, I want to try to always bring us back as we finish to just the gospel, to the mercy of God, the love of Jesus. And for us to remember that because we're sinners, we need God's mercy. And it's there. And all we need to do is humble ourselves, whatever it is. Say, Lord, I have sinned. Forgive me. And he does. And we go on from there. So, Lord, we thank you that your mercies are new every morning, every night. And, Lord, you even extended mercy to somebody like Ahab. That's wild. And we thank you that that's your heart, Jesus, as you said yourself, you didn't come to destroy, but to save. And so, Lord, may we remember that, may we rejoice in that, and may we also communicate that as we are in a world with a lot of evil around us. May we see not with the eyes of a judge, but may we see with the eyes of a doctor, the great physician. Amen.